Well, this morning I wanted to take a little time this morning, beloved. You know, for me, something that oftentimes happens to me, and I've said this before, when I'm going through the gospel or when I'm going through a passage of scripture, my ultimate goal in preaching is to cover the pericope or the main passage, which can sometimes be as many as 20 verses, or it can be, you know, 30 verses. And I try and cover the whole pericope to give you the big picture of what the Lord is saying in his word. But while I'm going through that time of study and those pericopes of text, I also see individual passages that I say to myself, we need to stop and take a look at that verse and kind of study it a little bit more in-depthly just to kind of gain a little insight. And that is something that I wanted to do this morning in John chapter 19. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we have come to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified, and we are looking at verse 18 this morning. If you would read that verse along with me, chapter 19, verse 18, notice what it says. John writes, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." I've entitled this morning's service, this sermon, "Crucified Between Two Criminals." Crucified between two criminals. Now, as I've been studying this text and as I've been going through the Gospel of John, something that we very quickly learn in John's writing, and not only in his writing, but in the other writers of the Gospels, something that we quickly learn and see in Scripture is there is a lot of irony in John's Gospel. Irony that very clearly comes out on the pages of Scripture. For example, there is irony in the fact that we've learned that there is a man named Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a criminal who is set free while Jesus is condemned as a sinner when he is sinless. We've also seen other places of irony in the text, like Caiaphas. You remember Caiaphas in John chapter 11, where we learned that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And Caiaphas makes this grand explanation that Jesus would die not only for this people, but for other people. The irony that Caiaphas would make a prophecy that Jesus would die in his attempt to kill Jesus and want him dead. At the same time, we learned that the irony is that this dying of Jesus would actually be for the people, literally, in a salvation sense. In John chapter 9, we saw the irony of the blind man who is given his sight, where he, being born blind, can see, where the Pharisees who can see are actually spiritually blind. Great irony. We've seen also in the raising of Lazarus the irony that the one who gives life to Lazarus is the one who will ultimately die on a cross. We even saw the irony last Sunday when we were going through this passage in John chapter 19 with Pilate's inscription that reads, "Jesus, the King of the Jews," an inscription that Pilate wrote to really cause frustration and anger amongst the Jews as an act of vengeance against the Jews. At the same time, there is irony in the truth that he is the King of the Jews. There is irony in the fact that the Jewish leaders won't defile themselves by coming into Pilate's praetorium, and at the same time, they're willing to defile themselves by murdering an innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pages of John's gospel is dripping with irony. The irony that the judge of humanity, Jesus Christ himself, is actually put on trial before men and judged as a criminal. The irony of the pages throughout this gospel. Well, this morning, beloved, we come to a great irony in this text in verse 18, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified between two criminals. Two men. The irony in this is that the Lord Jesus was crucified not on the right side of the two men, not on the left side of the two men, but right in the middle. No doubt that was purposefully planned by Pilate. Pilate wanted to demonstrate to the Jews that their quote-unquote king was a criminal who was surrounded by the worst of people, criminals, to make the point that he, Pilate, is in charge and not the Jews. And while at the same time, we have the irony that Jesus is crucified between two criminals. The king of the Jews, this king of kings, would die in the middle of criminals. Not exactly how the Jews would have anticipated or expected their king to die. They did not believe he was their king, but he was actually their king. This literal king of kings, Jesus, the Messiah, their powerful ruler, he was being crucified between two criminals. And while all this was happening between Pilate and the Jews, there was another story, beloved, that was literally unfolding just as the Lord himself wanted it to unfold. That story is the story of redemption. The story of redemption that had been written many, many years ago, that God was fulfilling literally prophecy, things that had been proclaimed long before they had happened, of this redemptive story, that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, crucified in the middle of criminals. Isaiah 53, verse 12, the prophecy reads that he was poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressions. And why? So that he would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Irony. Jesus was surrounded by a band of evildoers, prophecy that we read last time in Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. A prophecy proclaiming this actual, literal event. Pilate crucifying what he saw as a helpless man, but who was in fact the King of Kings. These events took place in this crucifixion of the Christ, events that were prophesied in advance and providentially worked out perfectly according to the plan of God. Now, I say all this, beloved, because I believe there is a great lesson for us in this irony. There is a great lesson for us in the fact that Jesus was crucified between these two men, these criminals. When the Father, beloved, had decided to crucify his Son, this was the way in which he chose to have it done. Jesus wasn't crucified in the midst of hundreds and even thousands, like happened in the destruction of Jerusalem when they lined up the Jews along the wall and they crucified literally hundreds of Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem. Nor was Jesus crucified with one criminal, nor was he crucified all alone. You would think the writer, or you think the plan of God would be to crucify Jesus by himself to accentuate the point that he's the only Savior, and yes, he still is the only Savior, but that God would have it done this way. He would place him between two criminals, the worst of criminals. God had put it this way and planned it this way because he wanted to teach a lesson in the way that it worked out. There is great irony and a great message for us in the symbolism of Christ being numbered with the transgressors and put in the middle of two criminals. And what is that lesson? Well, I believe the lesson that we see in the fact that Jesus was crucified between two criminals is that the cross of Jesus Christ brings a division between two types of humanity. Two types of humanity. After all, think about this, beloved. Here's the reality of this situation. You realize that this crucifixion of Christ between two criminals is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. Now, John's account is the shortest of all the accounts, but nonetheless, it is mentioned in all four Gospels to accentuate the point of the lesson of Christ being crucified in the middle of two men. What I would say, a lesson that the cross of Christ or the person of Christ is one who brings a division. A division between in humanity. A division, beloved, that we have seen from the beginning of John's gospel all the way through till now. We've seen it at the beginning of Christ's birth. We've seen it at the beginning of his ministry. And here we see it at the end of his ministry. It is quite a message that John wants to communicate. We see the first mention of this division that this coming of the Son of Man, the Christ, brings with humanity. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 11. Just listen. John writes, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." This is the prologue of John's gospel. Right away we have a division with his coming. Some will believe and some will reject. We see this division in chapter 2 with the turning of the water into wine, where some believed in him and some rejected him. We see this division in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and there are some who love darkness, and there are some who love the light." That is John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. In chapter 4 of John, we read of the Samaritan, where Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman. He preaches that he is the Messiah. What does she do? She goes back into Samaria, preaches this gospel. What does it say? Many of the Samaritans believed, implying that there were some who did not believe, a division, even in the Samaritan community. In chapter 5, we read of this division by the Lord Jesus himself when he says that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and to those who committed the evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment, a division that the Son of Man brings in his coming. In chapter 6, we read of this division when Jesus fed the 15,000 after hearing the message of him being the bread of life. It says that many turned away from him in John chapter 6, verse 66. But not all turned away from him. His disciples remained with him. In chapter 7 through 8, we actually have a literal verse that describes this division coming in John chapter 7, verse 43, when Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles and makes himself known to the people of Israel. It says in verse 43, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him." Divisive. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has brought a division in humanity. In chapter 9, Jesus gives sight to the blind man, and we read of the division between the Pharisees who are blind and the blind man who can see. In chapter 10, the passage on the Good Shepherd, we even read very clearly, again, there is a division when Jesus is talking about laying down his life for his sheep. It says at the end of that, a division again occurred among the Jews because of these words. A division. Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, a division. You can read it in John chapter 11, verse 45. Some will believe and some will not believe. After Jesus has raised Lazarus, it says that many believed in him, but there were others who did not, and they wanted to put him to death. In chapter 12, Jesus enters into Jerusalem as he comes into the Passion Week, and he ministers to the people in the temple days before his crucifixion. And the last words that he gives of his public message to the people before the Passover meal with his disciples, what does he say? He says, I have come as a light into the world. And why? So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And so here we have it, beloved, this division that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in humanity. He has come and he has divided, his work divides humanity into two types of humanity. Those who will believe and receive his sayings and believe in him and his work on the cross, and those who will not believe and those who will reject his work on the cross. From the beginning of his public ministry to the end of his public ministry on earth, we see this division, especially in verse 18 of chapter 19, where John says, "And there they crucified him, and with him two other men." And notice John's emphasis. Notice what he says. One on either side, and Jesus in between, right in the middle of two types of humanity. This picture of the Christ being crucified between criminals is a great picture to punctuate the message of what was needing to be heard and communicated, a picture that I believe has much to teach us about the division of the two types of humanities, even in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to help us with this lesson, beloved, I thought it might be helpful for us to kind of dive a little bit more deeply into this divisive work of Christ on the cross, even with these two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And what I thought might help us as a teaching aid to get the message that we can learn from this picture of the crucifixion, as I thought it might be helpful if we did a little comparison and contrast of these two men who are on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, comparing and contrasting is a very powerful literary method to teach a message to the hearers. One that we often see in Scripture, where we find these comparison and contrast in Scripture, like we see in Psalm 1 with the blessed man and the cursed man. It's all over Scripture. And so I thought it might be helpful if we took some time to do a comparison and then a contrast, and then we apply what we can learn from this powerful picture of the crucifixion of the Lord between these criminals. Let's look at first the comparison of the two men. What kind of comparison is made? We can see it very clearly in John's Gospel in verse 18. Notice what he says there. Notice what he says. He says, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men." Two other men. One on either side, and Jesus in between. And there is the grand similarity that we see between these two men that are on either side of Christ. And what is it? They are men, and they are sinful men. And why do we know that they are sinful men? Because they are being crucified for crimes committed against society. Very clearly, we know that these are very evil men because they are being crucified. We must understand, beloved, when we look at this, that these men were sinful men, and that's because Rome didn't just crucify anyone. I hope you're not getting the picture that Rome was somehow this really unjust government. In fact, the reality is Rome was actually a pretty just government. They were pretty just for the most part. That doesn't mean that there wasn't injustice. There were. We even see it with Pilate and his judgment of Christ. But for the most part, Rome had a set of laws, and they tried to execute those laws with justice and fairness. We must not think that these criminals were crucified because Rome had it in for them, or they were just the victims of an unjust Roman government. That is not the case here, beloved. In fact, we know that Rome was actually quite fair and quite kind, even to the Jewish people. They gave the Jewish people much authority and much power, even in their own land, letting them practice their own religious practices, letting them follow their own religious laws. Rome sought to give justice to the people and to rule in a just way. But when it came to criminals, or to sinful people, they showed no mercy. No mercy. Hence the saying, when in Rome, do as Rome. And here we have these criminals being crucified because they were evil doers. We know that Rome was just in their execution of their laws. Otherwise, Paul, who wrote the book of Romans and wrote to the Romans, he wrote in chapter 13 exhorting the Christians to submit to all the governing authorities. He even says in Romans 13, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Rome was not necessarily an unjust government, though they had corruption, no doubt. This is not Rome crucifying some victims. These were criminals of the hardest type. These men had reason to fear Rome because they were what we would say bad dudes. These were men who had committed some serious crimes against society, and this is why Luke calls them, in Luke 23, verse 32, he calls them literally criminals. The word for criminals is kakaurgos, which means evildoers, or doing ill, or mischievous, or villainous. These were men who were engaged in sinful criminal activity, and they had been caught for their crimes and they were being punished for them. These were not men of a good stature. These were evil men who were getting what they justly deserved. In fact, we're going to see this in Luke 23. One of the criminals actually confesses that he was justly being punished for this. That said, we also understand that it is very quite possible that these men were not only suffering because they were evildoers, but also because they were insurrectionists. I've brought this up before. And we believe this primarily because in Mark chapter 15, verse 27, it says that they crucified two robbers with Christ, one right on the right and one on the left. And Mark and Matthew call these men robbers. And it is the same term that John calls Barabbas. In verse 40, he was called a robber. That was a word that didn't describe petty thieves. The word for petty thieves would be kleptes, where we get the word kleptomaniac. These were criminals. The word that's used here is lestes, and it is used as someone who takes things by force, meaning these were violent criminals. Additionally, in Mark's gospel, we learned that Barabbas was imprisoned with other insurrectionists, and we understand that these were those men. Mark chapter 15, verse 7, it says, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. These men were criminals, evildoers, robbers, insurrectionists, and even murderers. What is the similarity between these two men? They were sinners to the vilest sense. And not only were these men similar in their sinfulness toward humanity, they were also similar in their sinfulness toward deity. They were not only sinful toward humanity, these people, these were bad dudes. Not only did Rome not like them, but the Jews would not have liked them as well. Not only were they evil towards society and sinful towards society, they were also sinful toward deity. And I say that because both Matthew and Mark say that while they were hanging on the cross, they joined in the jeering of the Jews against Jesus the Christ. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 27, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. You'll see their sinfulness toward deity, Christ being the God-man. Here Christ is crucified with these criminals on either side. And in verse 38, it says, "And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" And they quote a passage of scripture that's actually a messianic psalm. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Look at verse 44. "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." This was the similarity of these two criminals. Christ being crucified in the middle of them. And what are these? What's the type of person or people that these men are? They are sinners towards society and towards deity. They are literally falling in line with the rest of Israel. They get wrapped up in the mockery and the blasphemy, and they join right in with the jeering of the Jews, and they commit great blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is just an amazing thought when you think about it, beloved. Think about that. Here they are hanging on the cross, and the energy that they muster up is to mock the Messiah. The energy that they pull into their suffering is to scorn the Son of God, to jeer at Jesus, to mock the Messiah. This is the state of their hearts. This is the decision that they make. What is an amazing truth, beloved? If there's any truth that shows you the depth of the depravity and sinfulness of man, this is it. But all this, beloved, is written to serve as a spiritual lesson for us. Jesus, remember, is numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors for the sake of bearing the sin of many. The lesson that these two men serves to teach us, beloved, is a spiritual lesson. That these two men represent not just them, but all humanity. You see, within these two men on either side of Christ, God is also committing to us another lesson that we can learn, and that's the spiritual lesson that in reality, all men are like these men, surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking him, blaspheming him, committing sin against him and against sin, sinning against society. Now that might be hard for you to really actually hear. That might even be really hard for you to believe because you think to yourself, well, I'm no criminal. I'm not like these men. I mean, after all, you've never done any criminal activity like this. So you may have a hard time believing this truth that there's really any similarity between these men and you. But you see, that is why I said that these men serve as a spiritual lesson for us all. When I say that, what I'm talking about is that you and I are just as vile criminals against the law of God. I'm not talking about how you appear before men. I'm not talking about how others may perceive you or see you as somewhat of a quote-unquote good person. That is not what matters here, and that is not necessarily what God is communicating. What matters is how God sees you and how God sees me and how you stand before him in the eyes of God. And in the eyes of God, we are no different than these criminals. We all, like these criminals, have been stripped bare before the Lord's omniscience, and he can look down and see how vile our hearts are and how criminal the intentions of our hearts are. If you're going to see the similarity between these thieves and yourself, you must judge yourself rightly. And the way you do that is you judge yourself from God's perspective. You see, when we look at our lives from the perspective of God's eyes, we have a completely and totally different vision, a different image. What we quickly learn in Scripture is that we're no different than these criminals. Listen to what God says about all humanity. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Not one. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Did you hear the emphasis of none, none, none? And why is this? Because Scripture clearly teaches us that everyone who is born in this world is born a natural sinner. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. We come into this world, beloved, with corrupt hearts. I think the passage of passages that indicts the condition of mankind that you cannot escape is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Listen to what it says. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Notice, the Lord saw. It's what he sees. It's not what we see. It's what he sees. And what did he see? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. What an indictment on the state of mankind. That every intention, the intentionality of the thoughts of his heart is always evil continually, only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9 echoes this, the heart of man is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Given the implication that your heart is so deceitful that you can't even see the deceitfulness of your very own heart, even you can be deceived by your own heart. And so the reason you sin and the reason I sin is because we are sinners at birth. You see, we don't become sinners because we sin. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. So you say, if this is true then, Pastor, then how come it is that I see so many people doing good things in the world? Don't people do good things in the world? How is it that man can do good? That doesn't seem to line up with what Scripture is saying. Well, I don't necessarily disagree that man can do good, but we have to put it in the right context. You see, man doing good to man is like one criminal doing good to another criminal. You see, no doubt, these two criminals were buds. They were insurrectionists. And no doubt they helped each other in their crimes and their activities, in their criminal activity. No doubt they cared for one another in that sense. But this is a bad person doing good to another bad person. And that is how we must understand people doing good in this world, beloved. I also want you to notice that it doesn't remove the consequences either. One criminal doing good to another criminal doesn't remove the consequences. We still see these criminals being crucified for their sins against God and humanity. Beloved, our sin is so similar in a spiritual sense to these two men. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. That means what your sin rightly earns and rightly deserves is death. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 says, "The soul who sins must die." And so it is with these men that were crucified with Jesus on the right and on the left. They serve as a great spiritual example to us all that were it not for the grace of God, mankind would stay that way. But God is gracious and he saves sinners, the worst of sinners, which brings me to the contrast of our passage. We've looked at the comparison of the two men. They are sinners. Let's look at the contrast between the two men. And I need you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Turn to Luke chapter 23 to get the contrast. And this is where we are taught a magnificent lesson by the Lord. It's in the contrast that we see the grace of God for sinners. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. If you would read along with me. Luke continues in his account, and by the way, he's the only one who gives this account of this great contrast. Luke 23, verse 39, notice what it says. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal answered and rebuked him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" What an amazing passage of Scripture of the contrast between the two types of humanity. Two men starting out as complete and total vile criminals, two men hurling abuse, two men as sinful and committing sin on their own crosses, and suddenly there is a great contrast because there is a radical change. One radically changes. And this change serves to teach us a great contrast. We see there are basically three contrasts that we see in this change. The first contrast that we see between these two types of men is the contrast of hearts. Hearts. One has a change of heart toward his sin and toward the Lord, while the other has no change at all. A great contrast. They both start out mocking Christ, but as time wears on, as the hour progresses, one criminal has a sudden change of heart. His heart changes. God miraculously opens the eyes of his heart so that he can see the reality of the state of things before a holy God. And this is what Scripture often calls repentance. What's the change of heart? He repents. Notice the change of his heart toward his own sin. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse, but verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This criminal comes under the weight of his sin before God. And we know this because he rebukes his criminal friend. He tells him, do you not fear God? Which, by the way, the answer to the question is no. He did not fear God. He had absolutely no fear of God, even while hanging on a cross, which is just amazing to us, because you know what? We oftentimes think that it's in that time somebody will get a fear of God, but not always the case. And here is this criminal with no fear of God, but not the case for the one who repents. And by the way, that is really where repentance begins. It begins with a fear of God. It is a repentance that is rooted in a holy fear of God, which results in a hatred for sin. Notice what he says. He rebukes him. Do you not fear God? Look at this criminal is suddenly coming under the weight of his sin. He fears God. And now that he fears God, he loathes his sin, sin that he was committing literally just a few minutes before in mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is hating it. He is loathing it. He has come underneath the weight of the fear of God, and he hates his sin. By the way, beloved, this is what always happens to someone who genuinely comes to the foot of the cross of Christ. It starts with a healthy fear of God for their sins that they have committed before a holy God, a just God. This criminal, he comes underneath the fear of God, and it produces a hatred for his sin. And notice, an honest, and I say that word again, an honest acknowledgement of the sinfulness of his sin and what it deserves. Look what he says there. Do you not even fear God? You are under the same sentence of condemnation. But look at verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's an outright confession of his heart that what I am getting right now, this crucifixion, this slow and agonizing death, I completely and 100% deserve what I'm getting. That is not the heart of the other criminal. And by the way, that is not the heart of this is the heart of a truly saved believer. When a person is truly saved miraculously by the grace of Christ, they come under the weight of their sin and they gladly accept any consequences that their sins justly deserve. I'm always floored by these criminals that quote-unquote come to Christ in prison, and then they think that somehow the justice system should just remove all the consequences of their sins against society. That is not the case of this criminal here on the cross. He completely acknowledges he deserves what he's getting. And at the same time, he acknowledges the perfection, the holiness of God himself, Christ, on the cross. This is the key to real repentance. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't blame the government for his sin. He doesn't blame the other criminal for his sin. He was a bad influence in his life. He doesn't blame his genetics that he was somehow made this way. He doesn't blame his family life, that it's his family life that got him there. He doesn't even blame God, which so many people do. He exonerates God and he incriminates himself. This is repentance. Do you want to know if somebody is really saved? It starts here. It starts here. I love one pastor said, before we can accept the gift of heaven, we must first accept that we deserve hell. And that is right on. Too many people want to accept the gift of heaven, but don't want to first acknowledge they deserve God's wrath and justice. When a person is saved by the cross work of Christ, what happens is it brings a change of heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And what's the new that's come? A fear of God, a hatred for sin, and a pursuit toward Christ. Which brings me to the second contrast in our passage that we see between these two criminals, and that is faith. Faith, believing. One has a change of heart, one repents, the other does not, and also one has faith in Christ and the other does not. That is the second contrast of the two types of people. We see this in verse 42. Notice what it says. And he was saying, this criminal that has the change of heart, he says, Jesus, Yeshua, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What a great statement of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in a simple prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. He cries out, Yeshua, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And we see in this statement of faith that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the King of Kings. We know this because notice he acknowledges that he has a kingdom. When you come in your kingdom, you see, all the Jews understood that their Messiah was the king who would come and set up his kingdom. And this criminal has come to a belief that Jesus is that Christ. You see, the Jews had just finished mocking Jesus. In fact, the criminal right next to Jesus on the other side had just mocked him and said, while he was hanging on the cross, a hurling abuse at him, verse 39, saying, are you not the Christ? That's the word for Messiah, the king. Mocking him. Moreover, this criminal had seen the placard that had been written above Christ's head that he's the King of the Jews. Well, this thief on the cross, he believed this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed he was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one promised who would come to save his people from their sins. That is why when he calls out Yeshua, Jesus, he is calling out the name Yeshua with Jesus, which literally means Jehovah saves. He is literally crying out to Jesus in simple faith, save me, forgive me. And in this act of faith, we also see that not only did he believe he was the Christ, the Messiah, we also see that he believed that he was the Son of God. We read this in Matthew 27. The Jews were mocking Jesus and they were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What were they saying? They were basically mocking Jesus for what Jesus had claimed, that he was the Son of God, and to claim to be the Son of God was to claim that he was actually God's Son, meaning like Father, like Son. He was deity veiled in humanity. And they were mocking Jesus because he's hanging on a cross, and if you're the Son of God, if you're really God in humanity, then you would come down off that cross. You would use your power to save yourself. Well, the criminal had faith that he was the Son of God, that he had the power over death and hell, and he committed his soul to Christ on the cross. It was a simple final plea for mercy and trust in the Son of God, Yeshua, who would save him from his sin. And by the way, I want you to notice something. This is a point we must notice. I want you to notice that this criminal's faith was a faith in Jesus alone to save him from his sins. Why do I say that? Well, what did the thief do at this point? What could he do? His hands were nailed to a cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. Could he get up and do some fantastic good work? Could he do anything to save himself by good works? There was nothing that he could do. Was he able to give to the poor at this time when he'd been stripped of all of his possessions? Was he able to be baptized? Was he baptized to enter into heaven? You know, there are some that believe that you have to be baptized before you can go to heaven. And that's a contradiction of this passage right here. This thief had never been baptized. Did he do some fantastic church service? Did he give to the church? Was he serving in some great capacity to make God love him more or to somehow placate God's anger towards him. No, there was absolutely nothing he could do. All he could do was plead for mercy by faith alone, in Christ alone, on his cross alone. That is it. And that, by the way, was enough. How do we know this? The third contrast. Look at verse 43. He cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "Truly," I love that. That's an emphatic yes, this is going to happen. "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today. Today. Not after you've paid for your sins in Hades for a few thousand years. Not after somebody does enough good works for you and pays enough in the coffers to get you released from Hades. No, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what does he mean by paradise? That word is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 through 4, where Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, and he calls it literally paradise. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 2, 7 when Jesus addresses the church and he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is a reference to the glories of heaven. This is paradise. And what is paradise? Paradise is being free from this world, this sinful world, free from your own sin, and in the presence of God. This is the place that Jesus calls the joy of the Lord. This is the place that Scripture calls an everlasting peace. This is the place where there is no sin, no suffering, no pain, no tears, only joy, only glory, only peace in the grace of God serving him in his glory for all eternity. This is a stark contrast to the other criminal. The other criminal, what is his destination? It is eternal destruction. It is not eternal paradise. It is eternal punishment. The other criminal, he doesn't have a change of heart. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't believe in Christ. What does he get? He gets the destination of destruction. He is placed in outer darkness where Jesus calls it weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the smoke goes up forever, where he is in the fiery punishment of God's justice for all eternity. And by the way, as a footnote to that, guess what? He's still there even now. And guess what? Contrastively, the other criminal, he's in paradise right now. This is a sobering thought, beloved. Very sobering thought. You would think at this moment in time that this other criminal would come to his senses. I mean, after all, didn't his friend come to his senses? Wasn't his friend pleading with him to have some fear of God? You would think that maybe his friend could convince him. You would think that the impending death that was coming upon him would somehow convince him that he needed to make a choice and he needed to turn to Jesus Christ and get some salvific help. But he didn't. He didn't. And he perished. And he's perishing today. This is not a myth. This is not some pie in the sky story that we're just talking about here. This is reality, folks. This is the reality of humanity, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and his cross and his person literally creates a division in humanity. He divides humanity into two halves. And it's not about your race. It's not about your ethnic origins. It's not about your past. It's not about your country, where you're from. This is all about two types of humanity. And it's boiled down to this quite simple truth: those who believe and those who don't believe. So the question is, what side of Christ are you crucified on? What side of Christ are you going to die on? What criminal will you relate with in your death. You see, John has given us the purpose of this gospel, and he writes in John 20, verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What side are you on? Beloved, I pray you're listening to me very intently right now. I pray you are paying attention to what I'm saying. Ask yourself this question, because, beloved, there is no middle ground on Golgotha. You are either the criminal cleansed in Christ or heading to heaven, or you are the criminal condemned heading to hell. Which criminal are you? Which criminal are you? It's fair to notice that both of these criminals died, beloved. The significance is one was pardoned, the other was punished. And it's the same for all of humanity. What side will you be on? I pray that you are on the side of repentance, faith, and the joy of the Lord, paradise. I pray that you repent and believe the gospel. You know, Jesus came, and in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The gospel that Jesus will save the vilest of sinners if you will just repent and believe. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.